Turn with me again in your Bibles this evening to the book of Colossians, as we'll continue our study in this section of the letter, which is, I would say, Paul's polemical dealing with the false teachers that were troubling the church there. And at times, polemics is necessary. We must confront error, and we must proclaim truth in contrast and in combating error. And that's what Paul is doing in this section of the letter. And of course, in combating error, what's our great weapon? It's Christ. He is the center. He's the cornerstone, as we have just sung. And that's what Paul again does here. And so we'll pick up in verse 8 and then read down through verse 19. Our focus will be on verses 18 and 19 this evening. All right, so Colossians chapter 2, and I'll be reading this evening from the New King James Version. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or drink, or in regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Now verses 18 and 19. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Well, let's pray and ask that God would help us, as again, we have to deal polemically with error, but this will protect us and all the more point us to the truth as it is in Christ. And so I want you to keep an eye out as I pray and as we go through this passage, what would you say is the key thing to remember? And maybe at the door you can tell me what you thought of, but I hope you'll see what I thought of as we go through the sermon. But let's pray that we would get the point that Paul is making in this passage. Let's pray to that end. O our Father in heaven, Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the triune God, we come before you this evening and plead that you would work in this congregation. O Father, in your filial, in your care for your sons, as we, in our filial attitude, come before you. Lord Jesus, you are our master. We come before you as your disciples. Holy Spirit, you are the one who moves in a mysterious way and works in our hearts. We pray that you would work in our midst this evening and make that word clear, plain, fruitful, and precious to each one of us. We ask then that we would not only see the point, but that we would take the point to heart and you would take us in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, maybe when you were in school, you had to read along the way. I think I read it in junior high. I don't know what they do in schools these days. We had to read The Legend of Sleepy Hollow. Remember that story? There was a school teacher named, of all things, Ichabod. Ichabod Crane. And I was talking to someone earlier. Writers used to take for granted that people knew what the Bible contained. I mean, why name a guy Ichabod? Would you name your son Ichabod? I don't think I've ever met anybody named Ichabod. And of course, Ichabod means the glory has departed. Well, here's this guy, Ichabod Crane. He's a school teacher, and he had a crush on one of the girls. But there was also a schoolboy who had an interest in this girl, and he wanted to get his rival, the teacher, off of the scene. And there in Sleepy Hollow, there's the legend of the Headless Horseman. And so the student comes up with this idea that he's going to get on a horse and with a cloak over his head and carry a pumpkin and scare the bejabbers out of this Ichabod Crane so that he runs away from Sleepy Hollow and leaves the field for the student. I don't remember the student's name. That doesn't matter. But if you were to see somebody not connected to his head, you can't blame Ichabod Crane for running off the scene. He was terrified, and all that was found was his horse. He was gone. Now, this passage this evening sets before us a body disconnected to the head. That's a monster. And if it's a monster in a tale which was fiction, all the more it's a monster if the body is the church and is disconnected from the head, who is Christ. What a terrible thing that would be for a church, for an individual Christian, or professing Christian, not to have a connection to the head, who is Christ. And that's what these false teachers ultimately did to anyone who would follow them. They would become disconnected from the head, who is Christ. Look again at the text, and that's what's described. He says, let no one, verse 18 of Colossians 2, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, or some manuscripts leave out the not, into things which he has seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind and not holding fast, not connected to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Not holding fast, not connected to the head. Now, if I were just to say that to you, brethren, brothers and sisters here at Trinity Baptist Church, can you imagine life without Jesus Christ? I hope you would recoil in horror and say, may it never be. Well, that's what Paul is wanting you to say. And he's wanting you also to see that anything that comes between you and Christ is to be rejected. So here we have it in the passage. And the outline is really pretty simple. If we're just going to follow what the passage says, there's first of all this warning. And I'll put it this way. Don't let the false teachers cheat you and disqualify you. That's the warning. But then there are four participles that follow that give us the ways in which they do that. The ways they cheat you, the ways they disqualify you, and that is by false humility, by delighting, as it says here, in false humility and worship of angels. Secondly, intruding or going into those things which he has or has not seen, and we'll get into that. And then the third thing, vainly puffed up, being puffed up by his fleshly mind. And then ultimately, the last thing is, and not holding fast to the head. So there's the warning, and then there are the four ways in which you might be vulnerable to that danger. Let's take them up one at a time then. And of course, at the end, we do have lessons of a practical nature. First of all then, the warning, don't let the false teachers cheat you. Don't let them rob you of your prize, as the text here puts it. Now, the structure again, it's this imperative, don't let them do that, and then the four participles. And it's important that we at least keep in mind that that's how Paul structured the text, so then we can follow and see how it unfolds one thing after the other. But this particular warning that he gives, don't let anyone cheat you, verse 18, of your reward or your prize. It's a bit difficult to translate, and I'll say this whole passage, if you read different versions, you'll get some different translations that almost seem very different. It almost seemed like, how did they get this out of the same text? And that's because Paul uses in these two verses two words that are never used elsewhere in the New Testament. And when you meet that, it's hard to get exactly the translation because you can't compare it with anywhere else. So there are two of those, and there are a handful, I think it was three or four words that were only used a handful of times. That's five or less. And so the vocabulary of this passage is a bit difficult. And so we have to be wise and careful as we seek to explain it. Now, I believe I have the sense of it. And let's not get so caught up in the nitty-gritty of these words and that word that we miss the forest. Because to be honest with you, the main point Paul is making is very clear. And some commentators get so caught up in the details, you think they blew it because they missed the point. And I don't want us to do that this evening. So what is he saying? Well, the word he uses here, don't let anyone rob you of your reward, cheat you of your reward. That's one word which means basically, it has the picture of an umpire, a referee in a race, who's going to say, here's the winner, and that one lost. Or in a game, in the games. It's the referee or the umpire that gives the reward at the end, the prize, and says, this man won the race, won the game, he gets the prize. But the way that it's constructed, the word that's used has a negative put in front of it, so it's disqualifying you from getting the prize. You see? So he says, don't let anybody do that to you. Now, put that in a Christian context. All right? What is he trying to tell us? Don't let anyone act as the referee looking over your Christianity, looking over your life, looking over your profession of faith, looking over what you believe and say, that is not up to snuff. What you hold doesn't match what we teach. What you've got isn't going to get you there. Now, what did we just say last time? Yes, we do have to make judgments, don't we? The previous verse said, let no one act as your judge in some matters. But remember, we do have to judge. In the church, we have to judge moral issues. And we find that in 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians. There are passages where we have to judge those who are in the church. But what he's talking about here is, don't let anyone come in with their false standard, with their list of their own doctrines that have no basis in Scripture and say, you don't match. You don't measure up. You're disqualified. You're rejected. Don't let anybody do that on their opinions, on their teachings, which are not anchored in truth. Okay? That's what he's telling these Colossian believers. It's our responsibility then to know God's truth. And when you know God's gospel, you're not going to let anybody else tell you that what you've got isn't good enough. Why? I got it straight from the Scriptures. I've got, this is the apostolic gospel. If anybody brings another gospel, he's anathema. But this is God's gospel. I am confident in what I hold. All right, so there's the warning. Don't let anybody come with their teachings, with their system of evaluation, and say, sorry, you don't make it. You don't cut the grade. You're not in. You're out. Don't let anybody do that to you. Now, how do they do this? Well, they do it in these four ways that he warns them about in the passage. First of all, he says, by taking delight in false humility and worship of angels. Now, here again is a difficult construction because although the word is very common, it's the word willing. By willing, in false, willing in humility, literally, and worship of angels. Now, willing. We scratch our heads, it doesn't quite make sense, but you have to go back to the Old Testament, and here Paul is using, I believe, and many commentaries follow this, as the translation we have does, that he's using a Hebrew idiom. And in Hebrew, the word for will is also the word delight. Delight in. You take delight in something. Well, you also use that same word to express will. And so here Paul is using, and by the way, in the Septuagint, the Greek version of Scripture, sometimes they translate that Hebrew phrase using this word, to will. So to will or to delight. And so that's what he means here. By delighting in, taking delight in what things? Taking delight in humility. Now, how do you delight in humility? You say to others and yourself, I'm very humble. Now, maybe some of you recognize another literary character. Seems I'm fond of literary characters here. Another Dickens character. When I mentioned this man in the Philippines, nobody read Dickens in the Philippines. All they thought of was a rock group. You know the character? Uriah Heep. And this man in the book, David Copperfield, boasts about being very humble. I'm so very humble. Oh, I would never do that. I'm just so very humble. Well, boasting about your humility, what does that tell you? If you have to boast about your humility, guess what? You're not humble. Okay? And this man in the book who boasted about his humility was really a shyster. He was a con man. And he was after the boss's money and his daughter, for that matter. But that's not what we're preaching about. But delighting in humility. These men would go around boasting about their humility and saying, we're more humble than Paul. We're more humble than those guys. You ought to follow us because we'll get you there. We've got the real humility that is the way. As they boast in their humility, one aspect of it is that they say, well, we're so lowly, you see, we can't go to God directly. We're much too low for that. We need to use other mediators, and so we're going to go through angels. We'll worship angels because, well, we could never really go straight to God and worship Him. We could never do what we're doing here tonight, singing praise to the triune God. Oh, we're too low for that. So let's go to the angels, and they'll take care of it. Huh? Delighting in humility connected with angel worship. And I believe that captures what these men were saying. In their exalted view of their lowliness, they boasted that we worship the right way because we go through mediators. We would never dare to approach God directly. However, what is this doing? Do you recognize it? It's putting in other mediators between you and God. How many mediators are there? Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, there is one God and one mediator between God and men. Who is it? The man, Christ Jesus, who is also God, by the way. The God-man, Christ Jesus. And here's the point that I'm making, that Paul is making. Don't let anyone give you another mediator. We have one, and that's Christ Jesus. And we can go to Him directly, and we can approach Him, and He welcomes us. In fact, He calls us and says, come to Me. He didn't say, come to angels. He didn't say, come to saints. He didn't say, come to My mother. He said, come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Any other mediator comes between you and the Savior. That's a headless horseman. It's a monster. But then he goes on. So that's the first thing that these false teachers are pushing. their false humility, because they only will go to angels, not direct to God. Secondly, it says, third point of the sermon, but secondly in the means of disqualifying them from their prize, he says, all right, delighting in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen. Now, the verb here is again one of those verbs that is only used here in the New Testament. Going into is literally, would be a literal translation. Going into, our version here says intruding, invading. In fact, this verb is used in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament and also the Apocrypha, the books of Maccabees, for example. And there in the Maccabees, it is used of invading the land, all right? So intruding, going in, invading. So how does that fit the text here? They're invading the things which they have seen. And I'll come to that part later. Invading. Well, basically getting into, going in. I think the ESV is about as close as we can get. The ESV puts it this way, going on in detail, really getting into, and that's an American idiom, maybe not a Greek idiom, really getting into the things they have seen. And even in the Septuagint, there's one version that uses this word that's translated to enter into questions and examine them thoroughly. All right, so I think that's the idea. All right, they really get into what they have seen. Now, let's take up that part. Some versions, in fact, most versions, the older versions, don't have the word not. Getting into what they've seen. Now, I think that the word not appeared because some scribes said, well, you know, they really didn't see anything. Which is true enough. Because we have a lot of people these days who claim to have seen visions, right? Oh, I saw the Lord appear to me. Yeah, what did he look like? Well, I don't know, but what did you see? Well, I don't know. I can't describe it. They've not seen anything. So I think the word not was inserted by scribes because in reality, in honesty, they didn't really see anything. And if they did, it really wasn't anything. So some scribes put in the word not. But the point is, what they really get into and they delve into and they put all their effort on and their time and even what they talk about is what they claim to have seen in their visions. They're really, to take this idiom and really adopt it to today's English, they really get into their visions. Now, is that just first century? Do you know anybody like this today? Does that scratch where some of you maybe have itched, at least in the past? And I know people who have been going to churches where that's the big deal. Oh, I had a vision. Oh, the Lord spoke to me. And that's all they talk about. Is that what our church should be about? Is that what our services should be? Well, I had this vision. Well, I saw this. The Lord told me that. And there are churches you can go to. That's all it is. What are we about? What do we read in 2 Peter chapter 1 this morning? We have a more sure word of prophecy. We have the word which is solid, which is a rock for our feet, which is the word of God. It is proven. It is tested more than silver refined 7 times. It's a pure word. We don't delight in visions. We don't get off on that. We don't get into it. Now, what's the relevance again? You know, there are some churches where if you haven't had a vision or if you don't speak in gibberish, you're not a Christian. Or your profession is doubted, is called into question because you don't have the experience that these teachers have. This is up to date. There are still people who make such claims. And they say, well, doesn't the Bible say your sons and your daughters shall prophesy and your young men shall see visions and your old men shall dream dreams? Yes, it does say that. But of whom was it speaking? That's quoted in Acts chapter 2 of the apostles and them speaking in other languages at the day of Pentecost. And they were not elevating their speech. They were apostles. They were inspired. They did write scripture. And now we have a completed canon. We have a sure word of prophecy. We don't need visions today. The age of the apostles is over. We have all that we need. We have a Bible which is complete and sufficient and clear. And we thank God for the scriptures. And so the point is again, if you listen to these teachers, they will rob you of your prize. They will say you're disqualified. They will cause you to question your faith. I haven't had that experience. Maybe I'm not a real Christian. I haven't felt, I haven't seen, I haven't heard. Brethren, you put your confidence where? Our faith is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, declared clearly, plainly, for all to read in the pages of Scripture. But notice, Paul goes on, and there's something of irony and maybe even a tinge of sarcasm. I don't like the word sarcasm because it sounds pretty nasty. But a tinge of irony anyway that comes into what he says next. All right, so they delight in their false humility and worship of angels. They really get into those things they've seen, which they really didn't see. And they're vainly puffed up by their fleshly mind. Vainly puffed up. Without cause is the word vainly. Without cause. Now, in other words, you get the picture. Here are these guys boasting about their visions. Well, this is what I saw. Oh, no. What I saw was better than what you saw. And you're sitting there, well, I didn't see anything. And what is the result for them? They get big heads. Now, who's getting a big head with the very people who are boasting about their humility? You see the irony there? They're delighting in their humility, and they're vainly puffed up without cause. They really don't have a solid basis. You've met people like that, right? I remember there was a young man I knew years ago who he had something of a high opinion of himself, and he was a camp counselor. And there was a camp newsletter, and there was a section, Lost and Found. And the item in the Lost and Found was, has anyone seen the pin? What pin? The pin that we need to use to pop Brother So-and-so's head. Well, if I were this man, I would have really been rebuked by that. But he thought it was funny. Vainly puffed up. By what? Now, the words are, oh, again, this irony here. The mind of their flesh, literally. Now, wait a minute, mind and flesh? Aren't these like two different parts of our human nature? You know, our mind, our thinking, our flesh, our physical being. But what is he saying? Carnal thinking. Their thinking is governed by their flesh, by their belly, by their appetites, by themselves. Carnal thinking. And as they think about all that they know and all they've experienced, what happens? You know, kids, the story about the frog who sees the bull, and the little frog says to his dad, the baby frog, he's not a tadpole, he's a baby frog, he says to his dad, oh, dad, look at that big bull. And the frog says, oh, that's nothing, I can be big as that. And he starts, you know, frogs do, if they puff themselves up to look big with that big thing under their chin, and finally explodes. Well, that's what these guys are. They're puffed up by their carnal thinking. Thinking they're somebody when they're not. Now, what's the point? this carnal thinking. Beware, brethren, those religious teachers or preachers who exude pride. They boast about their knowledge, they boast about their experience, but it's all hot air. Beware such teachers. Because you see, the scriptures tell us knowledge puffs up, same word, but love builds up. Now, does that mean it's wrong to study theology? Of course not. That's what we're doing here in a way. We need to know theology in order to combat error. What is he saying? Knowledge puffs up. Well, if you start thinking about how much you know and it doesn't affect your life, there's something wrong. Because you see, the more you know of God and his greatness, his majesty, his holiness, and the more you know about yourself, what's the result? Not humility you boast about. It's humility because you're ashamed of yourself. You're not going to boast about it. You're not going to brag about how humble you are. Because you're ashamed. You see your sin. And you see God's greatness. And you marvel. And you sing amazing grace. How sweet the sound. That saved such a very humble person. No, that saved a wretch like me. That should be the result of truly understanding God and self and the gospel. And so they're puffed up, not by godly thinking, but by carnal thinking. And ultimately, what's the result of these things? Well, the fourth participle is the crowning error of these people. And not holding fast, verse 19, to the head. Not connected to the head. See, ultimately, they've let go of Christ. They've trusted in themselves, in their humility, and what they do. They've trusted in angels and other mediators. They've trusted in their visions. Well, I saw this, I heard that. They've trusted in their own thinking. I've thought this through. I got this. Their faith is not in Christ. All these other things separate them from the head who is Christ. That's the danger of it. That's really the most horrible, frightening thing about it. You have a headless body when it's disconnected to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's the importance of the body? Well, obvious, isn't it? I mean, of having the head connected to the body, what's the importance of the head to the body, I mean? Well, look again at the text. What does the head do for the body? And by the way, this is not a course in anatomy and physiology. And Paul doesn't mean it to be precisely anatomy and physiology, that this is what the ligaments do and so on and so forth. That's not his point. He's talking about what the head does for the body. We're saying this. What does the head do? Well, he nourishes and supplies its needs. Look at the text again. From whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. The body is nourished from the head. And you say, well, the body's nourished from the stomach. Well, of course, you have to eat through your mouth. That's your head, right? The head, and now we're speaking spiritually because he's talking about Christ and the church. How does this church be fed? How are we nourished? Oh, because we've got good preachers. No. Because we have Christ. And the Lord Jesus is the one who gives gifts to the church. The Lord Jesus is the one who gives his word to the church. The Lord Jesus is the one who sends his spirit with the word to feed the church. And if you're disconnected from the head, starving. A body disconnected to its head is dead. One reason is it has no more nourishment. The Lord Jesus feeds his church. And notice the importance of the body here. This happens, of course, in our private devotions. We read our Bibles and we are fed. We open the Word in our daily devotions. We take in nourishment from our Savior. But here he's talking about the body. And we know from Paul's letters, Ephesians and Colossians, he is the head of the body, which is, going back, chapter 1, verse 18, across my page, he is the head of the body, the church. So not only is he nourishing individual Christians, he's nourishing the church. Don't ever neglect your personal private devotions. Don't neglect your own growth and feeding upon the Word of God. But don't neglect the gathering of God's people where the Word is opened and proclaimed. Because, you know, a marvelous thing happens. As the preacher preaches, the Lord Jesus comes and speaks through him. That's what Paul says. How shall they hear him without a preacher? Christ comes by his Spirit in the preached word. And there are times when you feel, who told him about me? That's not the preacher. That's the Lord Jesus, the gathered body. He nourishes. He supplies its needs. He said to his own disciples, I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You're not going to bear any fruit. You're not going to grow. You're not going to be fed. And you're not going to manifest the result of his presence. What is the fruit of the Spirit as he works in the body? Well, you could probably rattle them off, I hope. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. If you're not connected to the head, you don't have the Spirit. You don't have these fruit. And so he comes. He bears fruit. He causes fruit to grow. And he brings conviction. Apart from him, he sends the Spirit. And what does the Spirit do? He convicts the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And so if we here in this church, and I hope you pray for this, we want to see conviction. Not just sit and get a nice lecture, a nice religious lecture, a nice religious talk, Sunday morning, Sunday evening. We want to see God work. And what does he do? He convicts concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. We want to see him work. And disconnected from the head, it's not going to happen. So he nourishes the church. He nourishes the body. What else does he do? He knits it together. And nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments. And so, you know, look at us here. And I have the advantage of being up front so I can see all of you. And what a diverse body we are. And not just in terms of race and tribe and tongue. We've got all those distinctions. We think about other things. You know, we have different tastes and we have different likes and we have different dislikes. And here we are all together. You know, some like asparagus. Some like Brussels sprouts. Some can't stand them. I won't tell you what I can't stand. Because you invite me to your house and you'll have that and then I'll have to eat it. I like Brussels sprouts. I can tolerate them, and asparagus is good. But anyway, that's neither here nor there. But we have all these differences, and yet we're one in Christ. Why are we together? Because, you know, the previous pastor was a very gifted man, very skilled, and that's what brewed. If that's what drew this church together, we would have scattered. It's Christ who's knit us together. And holds us together and keeps us together. Oh yeah, there are little things that happen. He gets into that in chapter 3. So, you know, if there's any offense, he says, bear with it. Why have we borne with it? Because of Christ. It It's Christ who knits us together. And so we praise God for that. We thank God for taking such diverse people from different backgrounds, as well as nation, tribe, and tongue, and putting us all here, binding our hearts, just entangling us together. That's the work of Christ. And what else does he do? He says here, so that the body grows with a growth that is from God. Now, I would love to see this building so crammed that you have to get here early to get a seat. And we're not there yet. We pray that will happen. But that's not the only growth he's talking about. He's not just talking about, well, we get more and more people coming in. He's talking about overcoming sin. He's talking about seeing progress in sanctification. He's talking about seeing people, instead of thinking about themselves, thinking about others. Growth in grace. It is the Lord Jesus' connection to the head. It's not human philosophy. And if you've been to churches, and I don't have much history with this, but if you've been to churches where they're really into visions and stuff, there's a lot of carnality. Where do you see growth? Where it's connected to the head. Where Christ is given first place. Where Christ is obeyed. Where his word is honored. That's where you see growth. Because he sanctifies us, as Jesus prayed, in the truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. And so as his word is proclaimed, as he is lifted up, the church grows. And so the point, you need the head. All right, so now, think about the question earlier. What's the main point? I hope you got it. I'll get your input at the door later. But let's now come to some practical lessons that we need to draw out of the passage. Well, the first thing I would say, lessons for us, 2019. First of all, doctrine is important. You see how what Paul's doing? This is a polemical section of the letter. Wouldn't it be just nice if we just talk about Jesus and we don't have to go into all these errors and all that bad stuff that these false teachers were pushing? But you see, it's not dead in the first century. These errors are still with us. And we need to be solidly based on Scripture and understand what we believe and have a biblical basis for what we believe. Which is why, by the way, for visitors, if you're wondering, we go through such a letter, Colossians, plodding along. And here this is, I think it's sermon number 25 on the book of Colossians. That's plodding along. Why do this? What are we, some sort of group of people who are just interested in archaic stuff and we like to have lectures on old books? No. It's a living book, and it tells us truth for life, truth to keep from the way of death. We need to know doctrine. Knowledge puffs up, but truth builds up. Knowledge separated from Christ is dangerous. But true knowledge, that is scriptural knowledge, builds up. Error destroys, but truth builds up. No, that's the first thing. Doctrine is important. The second lesson is, beware of other mediators. Now, I doubt if any of you have been to a church where they pushed angel worship. Never even hear of anybody in 2019 teaching, we need to worship angels. Let's bow before the angel Gabriel. That's pretty kooky. And I haven't ever met anybody like that. But we do have a plethora of other mediators. They're legion. And there are those who say, and I've heard this, or maybe I've read it anyway, that you can't go straight to the Lord Jesus because he's too holy and he's angry at sinners. In fact, In the Philippines, there's a chapel or a building, a religious building, we'll call it a church, with a painting behind the altar of an angry Christ. Now, if you were a child and you went to that building, you would say, oh, I don't want to go to Jesus. Look at him. It's frightful. Well, you see, this is accommodated because here's his mother. And his mother's sweet. And there she is with this smile and a light blue colored gown. And oh, how, and she's got her arms out. Let's go to Mary. It's safer. And she'll take care of her son. And she'll soften him up. Now, so I was talking to someone earlier and they asked, where did this come from? I don't really know, except that, well, I don't really know. I won't hypothesize. But you know what it is? It's the Colossian heresy under another name. It's taking Jesus, putting him far away, saying you can't go straight there. We have to have other mediators. We have to go through Mary. We have to go through saints. We have to go through angels. But not to God. It's too hard. What is it doing? It's disconnecting the church from the head. Now, I know some of you come from a background where that was taught. Aren't you glad you're out of there? Maybe we have visitors tonight. And I'm always sensitive to that. We always did, where I come from. And maybe you think, huh? What's he talking about? I thought that was the right way to go to God. I want to just appeal to you and make you and just ask you the question. Is it really right? Is it according to what the Apostle Paul, St. Paul, was teaching to separate you from the Savior and to say you can't go straight to him? What does he say right here? He says, if you're worshiping angels, insert anybody else. This is disconnecting you. This is making you not hold fast to the head. And the Bible tells us he is the head. Who is it? It's Christ. We read that verse 18 of chapter 1. Dear friend, don't let any other mediator, supposed mediator, mediatrix, separate you from the Savior. That's the devil's business. It's false teaching. It's not going to save your soul. Beware of other mediators. The third thing, beware of those who boast in their visions and dreams. Now, thankfully, I don't believe anybody that's a member of this church would be susceptible to that, but we may have visitors again, or even some young people. And I remember as a young person wondering, well, did they really see something? Maybe God spoke to them. Maybe they did hear something. And thinking, why didn't I have that experience? I was pretty muddled up as a young Christian. But listen to me. You don't need to go there. Because we have a sure word. We have the scriptures, which are complete and sufficient. Remember that story that Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus? And I remember my dear friend Pastor Martinez, he preached actually the message here in our church some couple of years ago, but he preached on that parable, and here you have a voice from heaven, that's Abraham, saying they have Moses and the prophets, the scriptures are enough. And then you have the voice of the rich man in hell saying, no, no, that's not enough. If someone came from the dead, then my brothers would believe. So here's the challenge. Who are you going to believe? The voice from heaven that says the scripture is sufficient, or the voice from hell saying, no, they need visions and voices. Someone coming from the dead. Who are you going to believe? The voice from heaven or the voice from hell? I think that's pretty clear. We have a complete revelation. We have the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. We stand firm not just upon the New Testament. We stand firm upon the whole Bible. And we have a sufficient revelation of God's truth. So beware of those who boast in their visions and dreams. They're spiritual charlatans. Let me just give an illustration of that in a couple minutes. I remember there was a lady I spoke to in the Philippines who came to me for counsel because she had gone to her church and they had a visiting preacher who was a prophet. And this prophet said to her and her husband, "You know, you've served God in this church, but if you give more time to the church, God will bless your business. I have a word from God. You need to spend more time in the church, give more of your effort to the church, and God will so bless your business, you will have an abundance." And so, what's he saying? Work for me, and God will take care of you. It's a manipulative technique. She was worried. If I do what he says, I'll have to neglect my children. If I do what he says, I'll neglect my husband. If I do what he says... He was commanding her, basically, with his prophecy, to go against what the Bible told her were her responsibilities. Beware the charlatans who boast in their visions. The fourth thing, beware of humble, proud teachers. Humble, proud. Because remember, they're boasting in their humility, delighting in humility, but all the time they're puffed up. And I hope, it amazes me, it never ceases to amaze me, that people, whether educated or not, are attracted to some of the biggest humbugs that you would ever want to meet. And you see them on TV, these televangelists, and it's just such a bag of hot air, and they've got thousands of people listening to them, hanging on their every word. And you say, what's wrong with these people? Beware of these religious humbugs in their proud humility. It stinks in the sight of God. Now, preachers have to preach sometimes with a loud voice. That doesn't mean they're cocky. But where you see someone filled with a sense of his own importance, beware. Beware. Develop a spiritual nose that can sniff out these humbugs, and don't go anywhere near them. But above all, and here in the fifth place, do not let go of the head. Don't let anything come between you and Christ. It's Christ your justification needs, your sanctification needs. It's Christ. And that's what Paul keeps coming back to. What's the answer to every error here in chapter 2? It's Christ. It's Christ. We keep coming back to him. Don't let anything separate you from him. We strive, how? Going back to chapter 1, according to his working. It's him. It's him who's working. And so, never let go of Christ. And friends, as we close, there's some of you here who've never been connected to Christ. You can't let go of the head because you've never held to the head. And here, let me just make it plain for you, as plain as I can. You know, maybe you think, well, I'm a pretty smart cookie. I can figure this out. What do you see when you look in the mirror? I'll tell you what you see. You're not totally pleased with yourself, are you? You're not. Why? You have a conscience. And God put that conscience there to tell you, you have done wrong. And you are accountable for that wrong to the one who made you. And he made you in his image. And you will face him one day. What is the only way for you to face him? If you have a mediator. You deserve God's wrath. You know that. But if you have one who stood in your place and took the wrath upon himself. Not only so, but you have one who obeyed perfectly all God's commandments. And he gives you that perfect robe of righteousness. If you had someone like that, you're good for now and eternity. And you know who that one is? Nobody else but Jesus Christ. You need the head. Oh, but I'm a good thinker. You're puffed up by the thinking of your carnal mind. Don't let your thinking, and especially let me speak to students. Yeah, you're learning a lot. But you know, here's the amazing thing about being a student. The further you go in your studies, the more you know you don't know. And that should humble you. Don't be puffed up by how much you know. Don't be like these false teachers. It keeps you from Christ. Don't let false teachers with their false humility, with their angel worship, with their visions and all that other stuff, don't let them keep you from Christ. But don't let your mind keep you from Christ. Here's the main point, my main point. What do you need? You need Christ. Don't let go, brethren. Friends, come and lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only mediator, the only Savior, the only way to the Father. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for this clear message of the book of Colossians. And there are so many things that would distract us and keep us from Christ. Sins, pet sins, girlfriend, drugs, whatever it may be, things and material possessions. Oh Lord, we plead that none of your people here would ever find their love grow cold because of the cares of this world, or even of worldly philosophy, or other religious influence. We desire nothing more or less than to hold fast to Jesus, our Savior. Keep us in his arms, in your arms, Lord Jesus. And then we plead for our friends, that they would see the emptiness of their own thinking, the emptiness of other religious fal-de-ral, mediators, actions, self-abasement and humility, that they would see they need Jesus, and that they would run to him, confessing their sin and trusting in his blood and righteousness. And so we plead these things, that your word would bear fruit in each life this evening. Even for those who tune in on the internet, that this message would bear fruit. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.